Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 5th, 2005. This session, How It Was, an Introduction to Contextual Bible Study. Today's session focuses on Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This session is presented by Dan Erlander in the Fireside Room, disc number ERD 2005-16. Let's listen in.
I'm ready to start. And I'm Dan Erlander, and I'm from Whidbey Island in Washington. And I'm going to be doing Bible today, this week, Monday, Thursday, and Friday. And today, the first session is on the Luke's Christmas story. So we will begin and sing well because we're being recorded. Let's begin by singing Joy to the World together. Do you all know it by heart? The first starts pretty high, doesn't it?
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare
connections here at the beginning. One is how does the Christmas story relate to taking off your shoes, which is the summer theme, and also today is Labor Day. So I thought through this and I have two connections no doubt the shepherds would have taken off their sandals when they went into the manger because it was a sense of holy space. Am I pushing it? And then Labor Day, Mary was in labor. So now that we've tied it to the summer theme, we will continue. What I'm going to do Monday, Thursday, and Friday is just work with you on how understanding more of the historical context of a passage in the Bible brings out its meaning in new ways. And today it will be Luke 2, 1 through 20. Then on Thursday we will look at a passage in Corinthians that has been very, very much misunderstood through the years. And that is anyone who eats and drinks of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation on oneself. Do you remember that that verse? So we'll put that in its context. And then the third will be Revelation 13, which will be the dragon, the beast, the big beast, and the little beast. And it will work then at putting that into the context. And my hope is that each one of these days it will just bring some new insights and also the living word of God to us through the scriptures. We'll begin, and Peter has consented to read the Christmas story from Luke. this beloved story, and feel free during the reading to close your eyes and use your imagination. It's Christmas Eve. The candles are lit all over the church. There's a tree in the front. There's a manger scene, the children's choir, the Holy Communion on the table. And then one of the highlights of this evening is the reading of these beautiful words.
In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
This is the gospel of the Lord. What I'm going to do next is just give you a little history lesson, and then we'll start to see how Luke, sometimes called the gentle revolutionary, tells these beautiful stories that have captured the imagination of millions and millions for their deep, deep beauty. And then, at the same time, he is making very, very, very powerful statements about the Roman Empire. And so sometimes Luke is just read so beautifully, and it's one way of saying it is that Raymond Brown, who's most of the material comes from Raymond Brown, called The Birth of the Messiah, which is a 700-page book on just the Christmas stories or the birth stories of Luke and Matthew, more than you'd ever want to know about these passages. But one thing he calls, he names the task of Luke in writing his gospel, which most commonly is said was written to the Gentiles of the Roman Empire, is to announce the true Savior of the world to an empire who believed its Savior had already come. Does that sound like a task? To announce the true Savior of the world to people who believed their Savior had already come. And I'll tell the story. Following the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 before Christ, did anyone watch the series on television this last month or so on the Roman Empire? Okay, can't use that for background. It was not very, it wasn't very well done, but I did enjoy the, I mean, not enjoy the assassination of Julius Caesar. But after Julius Caesar was assassinated by
Brutus.
Brutus and the senators, then the Roman Republic, or the world of Rome, was thrown into a terrible, terrible civil war. And this civil war was between various factions on the Italian peninsula and also the colonies of Rome that surrounded it. A civil war is brutal because it sets family against family. Like any war, including the war that we are in now in Iraq, the bodies keep coming back, and probably very, very few families would not have lost somebody in this bloody, bloody war between the various factions that wanted to gain power in Rome. So the people grew very weary and very tired of war. There's some sense of that, I think, when we watch night after night and the announcement of how many were killed today, how many were killed in bombings. There's a sense of tiredness about this. And the people of Rome especially dreamed of a day of peace. The dream of the people for peace was captured by the poet Virgil in what's called his fourth eclogue. And this was 40 before Christ, meaning it's 4 years into the Civil War. So listen, this is just part of it, but I've picked out some of the parts. Now there has come the last age of which the Cumaean Sibyl sang. A new human generation descends from the high heavens. Upon the child now to be born, under whom the race of iron will cease and a golden race will spring up all over the world, do you, O chaste Lucinia, smile favorably. Your own Apollo is now king. This glorious age will begin in your consulship, O Pollio, as the mighty months commence their course. Under your leadership, whatever traces of our guilt remain will disappear, freeing the earth from its perpetual fear. The child will receive divine life, and will see heroes mingling with gods, and will himself be seen by them, and he will rule over a world made peaceful by the virtues of his father. But first for you, O child, without cultivation, the earth will give as her little gifts, vines of ivory everywhere, climbing wild, intermingling with rustic nard. Without being called, the goats will come home, their udders swollen with milk. The herds will not be afraid of the mighty lions. For your pleasure, your cradle will pronounce a produce a cornucopia of flowers. The serpent will perish, as will the deceptive poison herb, while the aromatic Assyrian shrub will spring up in every field. Every land will be fruitful, yet the earth will not feel the rake, nor the vine feel the pruning hook. The fates cried to the spinning wheels of destiny, let such times come soon. Enter into your high honors, the time is virtually at hand. Come forth, O baby boy, and recognize your mother with a smile, whom 10 long months have brought to the weariness of labor. Come forth, O baby boy, on whom parents have not yet smiled, whom no god has honored at his table, and no goddess in her bed. So how does that strike you? Does it remind you of anything in the Hebrew Bible?
Prophetic.
The lion will lie down with the lamb. A new golden age.
It's so beautiful.
Yeah, it is beautiful, isn't it? And it is so hopeful, isn't it? Now, Raymond Brown raises the possibility that that Luke may have had Virgil in mind when he composed the beautiful Christmas story. So that was 40 BC, and now I'll follow with this. Augustus won the civil war in 27 BCE and established the Roman Empire. He was called Savior and Savior of the whole world. He established the Pax Romana. His birthday, September 23, became New Year's Day, the time of the dawn of a new age, the beginning of the gospel for the world. An altar to the peace of Augustus was built in Rome. And then what was amazing was a dig in the ancient city of Priene, which is in Turkey, I believe, today. And I forgot I was going to write down the modern name of this city for your next tour. the astounding find of what is called the Priene inscription. And that is, the birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the good news. In Latin on the inscription, it would be Evangelium, good news for the world. So now is it starting to come home how the phrase Luke was announcing the true Savior of the world to a world that believed its Savior had already come. So that is, and then there's, this is just a possibility. Did Luke work a rephrasing of the Priene inscription into his story? And this is stretching it, but could be true. And that is, I announce to you good news. angelia in Greek, of a great joy for all people, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah and Lord. So, what do you think of this? Yeah.
When was the Gospel of Luke written?
The Gospel of Luke, some can help me. We're talking about, 60s?
80 maybe?
80s.
Or later than that. 80s. Yeah, 80s of the first century.
So that would have been 120 years after Virgil, not just 40, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, which is amazing, over a century later. And these doctrines about Rome and Caesar, were not waning at all at this time. That Augustus was God, and he was called the Son of God. He was called the Savior of the world. And his birthday, as it said in there, marked the beginning of a new age for the entire world, which was called gospel. So these ideas would have carried, because then the godness or the divinity of Augustus then was passed on to each emperor that followed in his line.
I think as well, because you do have this distance in time between when Augustus became Caesar and the time Augustus dies and Tiberius comes Caesar, and you see just how corrupt Augustus himself eventually became, mm-hmm. and then even the excesses of Tiberius right afterwards, mm-hmm. you say, what kind of savior is this?
Yeah.
Well, here's a comparison.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the... I've started on a book. Or did I read it? No, I did. I read the whole book. And in search of Paul, how this isn't about Luke, but it's how Jesus' apostle opposed Rome's empire with God's kingdom. And he makes a it's written by an archaeologist and then John Dominic Crossan and Jonathan Reed, but makes a case. Now I forgot, what was the question?
About the relationship to Augustus and then Tiberius, and how someone who started out as kind of the savior, the mm-hmm. model emperor, the model ruler, and then how that disintegrates.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know if Augustus, if it has disintegrated that much of Augustus.
Well, the end of Augustus's rule, he became pretty depraved himself, if I recall correctly.
Well, yeah. I think he was worshipped as a god in the East, but he was just princeps in the West.
What these authors do is make a very simple theme that follows all through the book, and that is the difference between Augustus and Christ as the two saviors. You know, and if I can remember that, for the Roman side would have said, this is how peace comes to this earth, and the final fulfillment is first. First piety and purity, and then comes war, then comes victory, and then comes peace. And then the way of Christ I'll look it up. I forgot exactly, but the way of Christ is nonviolence, justice, and then comes peace. You know, totally contrasting ways for what the Romans called the Pax Romana. And so these are really two systems, and it gives you a sense of why early Christians were persecuting. It wasn't that they were just odd or strange or did strange religious things. This was a direct counter to the claims of the Roman Empire. And what's amazing is the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which is today Turkey and Greece, they adopted the divinity of Caesar Augustus just with great enthusiasm. And the temples that they built to the gods, the Roman gods, and also to the Caesars, it was a joyful, joyful celebration of of the coming of peace to this earth. If by peace you mean everybody's under control and nobody's killing each other, which is far, far from the understanding of shalom in the scripture. But it was very, very nice, to use it's a rather weak word, but what would be a better word than nice?
Magnificent.
Yeah, it was magnificent. You know, that you could travel from city to city without fear of robbers. And there was that kind of peace that was established. The economy could work. It was just fabulous if you were on top. Yeah. If you were on top.
I don't want to get too far off what you're talking about, but the term these days that's been thrown around by certain segments of our culture is Pax Americana. Mm-hmm. And it seems, and I have been hearing more and more about the parallels between what's happening now and what was happening in the Roman Empire at that time. And part of it, you just laid out beautifully about what the current administration seems to think equals peace, as opposed to what Christ would have considered.
Yeah, what's even more amazing, the part of the Roman way to peace was at the very beginning, piety and family values. Mm-hmm. You know, they dreamed of going back to those early days of the Republic when people worshiped the gods in sincerity, and also where they kept all the rules of what would have been called Roman family values. And then out of the strength that comes from piety and family values, and piety is sincere worship of the gods, out of this comes then the power to conduct war, and then out of the power to conduct war brings victory, and then that brings peace. And so this just wasn't a kind of a theological idea, this was life. This was an understanding of how a society and a culture will live. So that, well, should we go back to Christmas? Oh, go ahead.
Just a quick comment. Is it any wonder then that the Jews, to the end of Jesus' days, expected him to be a political?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in the book, Paul, the authors simply call this normalcy, which is confusing to me. Is there also a word called normality, or is that just a mistake? Okay, it's normalcy. Okay, I said normality once in a sermon. I wonder if they still remember it.
Did it pass spell check?
No. But as I said, the problem of this world is not, first of all, described as, you know, evil, sinfulness, and everything. It's normalcy. And now we have the coming of the Christ at Christmas, and it's abnormal. abnormal. And that'd be a great name for a church.
For church.
Abnormal Lutheran church. That would get their attention. Okay. Well, I want to get to some of the scripture background of now Luke's argument for who is the true savior of the world. And this was not just an academic argument. This was pockets of early Christian communities meeting in houses, house churches, and were claiming someone else as Lord besides Caesar. And then on from that would be the threat, the persecution, the killing of Christians, the torturing of Christians. Because nobody gets tortured for having just kind of crazy religious ideas. It's when one threatens the power systems and their claims and their divinities. So let's look at some of the parts of this story. One thing that Raymond Brown, one thing he brings home about these stories is that, or I might have made this up, but you know, Luke's story is so brief and so succinct. You know, if we would have told this story, it would have gone on for pages. Very, very succinct. And what that means is that the parts Luke did include are very important. There isn't any fat, you know, in this story. Very, very important. So Raymond Brown, in his massive book, tries to go behind these symbols, images, pictures in the story and say, where did they come from? Let's try one. Does anybody know where the wisdom of Solomon is? And do you have a Bible that...
I've got it open to it.
Really? Did you have it open before the class? Did
I did cheat and look up the...
I thought you got up every morning and read from the Wisdom of Solomon, but I'm just kidding. Yeah, read this. Now, these interpretations are good guesses, but why did Luke include these details?
I was nursed with care in swaddling cloths, for no king has had a different beginning of existence. There is for all one entrance into life and one way out.
And now this is speaking of Solomon, who is wrapped in swaddling cloths. And the possibility, but you know, one thing, he goes back and sometimes you only find one saying in all the Hebrew literature of a symbol that Luke brings out, and this would be one example. You go through all of the intertestamental literature and the Old Testament, and this is where we have swaddling cloths. And who is wrapped? King Solomon. King Solomon in all his glory. And a very, very early counter to the Christian faith was, how could you possibly call someone the savior of the world who was born in such meager, such poverty? And then this image might come through and say, but, like Solomon, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, or these were the bands of cloth that were wrapped around a newborn baby. These are guesses, but they're fun. Now, I think the most important symbol in the Christmas story is the manger. And again, why did Luke choose to say in his story that Jesus was placed in an animal feed box when there could have been so many other details, but a feed box. And this is how sometimes it's stated. Isaiah's dictum is repealed. Now, to hear Isaiah's dictum, we read from Isaiah 1:3, only we need to read it from the LXX. Now, if you haven't gone to seminary, there's all kinds when you're in seminary, you have little code words so you don't have to write out the whole thing. And LXX always refers to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the writers of the New Testament would have used. You got it? And part of the reason Raymond Brown leads us to the LXX, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is it's the point he wants to make here is even more clear. But would someone read just Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 3, and written now by this prophet to a society in the 8th century, if I remember right, Isaiah, that had gone off to other gods, had gone off to wealth, and society was broken by early Hebrew consumerism, which caused the neglect of the poor, the widows, the orphans. They had left the covenant of God for their own welfare and their own goodness and their own selfishness. And so this is how Isaiah then begins his book. Someone read Isaiah 1, 1 through 3, and then
the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand.
And in the Greek translation, the word is much more clearly a feed box for animals or manger. So when the Greek translation is translated into English, it would be just substitute manger there for crib. What's happening here? This is Isaiah's announcement of what's wrong with Israel. I think it'd be helpful. Could you read it once more?
The whole, all three?
Mm-hmm.
The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand.
Okay, we have a courtroom scene here, and the witnesses in the courtroom are the heavens and the, does it say heavens and?
Earth.
Yeah, the heavens and the earth and all nature, all creation. The planets and the stars are the witnesses. And then before them, God brings the charge. Number one, I raised these people from infancy. Number two, they have rebelled against me. And number three, they are more stupid than an ass. Now, how is that? Gluhir grew up on a farm.
He's saying the creatures know where to go and get their food, their sustenance, how to stay alive.
Yeah.
But my people do not know.
And it'll be like the cows just running all over saying, where's our food?
And in order for food to be in a manger or in a crib, someone puts it there.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't grow there by nature.
Yeah.
So God did.
Yeah. And animals know where their place of sustenance and life is. There were some others that grew up on farms here. Do you have the same, did your animals know where to go?
Sure, like when you had male cows, we had, smaller, they had a certain stall in the barn, and they went to that very stall. They knew where they were supposed to be, and of course then they got their grain. And,
mm-hmm. Yeah. My father grew up on a farm in South Dakota, and they plowed with horses. And he said it was always so interesting to him when they were plowing away from the barn,
mm-hmm.
Then you almost had to push them and prod them on down at the end and then turn around and you have to hold them back. Because which way were they going? Towards the feed box. Yeah. And now Isaiah is making this charge. The animals know where their food is, but my people do not know. They're running all over for places of false food. And their food would be the covenant with God, the covenant with God which results in a life of justice, of care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan, of worship, of a society of equality, a society where there's no domination. All of this is the food for humanity, is the worship of God and the living out of justice and peace. And they are going all kinds of other places, mainly the charges in Isaiah would be Isaiah was that the king wanted to make foreign alliances to go to war with a certain other empire or king, and thinking the answer to the life of Israel was in its power and its manipulation and with its alliances with other countries against other countries. And this then becomes the message of Isaiah. This, as well as injustice and not caring about the vulnerable in their society. Now, I had an interesting response to this, and this would have been years ago. And now you know I've been working on this for quite a few years, but this would have been way back in the 80s or something. Here at the village, and presented this, and then one of the people in the class I met several months later, and he said, since that class on Luke's Christmas story, he says, I'm a pilot for Northwest Airlines, and he said, I don't know if this is still the case, but he said, you know what the major conversation is up in the cockpit when you're flying and sitting back there. And he says, the major conversation is about, this would have been before the crash and everything, how your stocks are doing, what new stocks, what new investments, how well your money is accumulating. He said, this was a major discussion. And he said, I just love it now because and there, however you go. And I just keep saying to myself over and over, wrong feed box, wrong feed box, wrong feed box. So I never forgot that. Somebody got it. Somebody got it. So that's What do you think of that illustration? Is it still apropos? What would be an example?
Well, a scriptural example of the same thing would be, why do you, you know, hunger after, or why do you seek that which will not satisfy?
Yeah, seek which will not satisfy.
Or Jesus later saying, you know, give me this water so I can live forever, you know, for the woman at the well, and she's, mm-hmm. and he's saying, I am it.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. you're confusing, you know, what has value and what doesn't have value.
Yeah. You could use a similar metaphor, you know, of water, you know. Why do you go to the water that runs out,
uh-huh.
or the water that is polluted, when I offer living water?
To follow up on Linda's comment, I think it also illustrates the fact that we are more prone to give in to or give allegiance to kings and potentates and presidents than we are to the power that comes from the speed box,
mm-hmm.
which sustains us all, the power, in mm-hmm. our case, of Jesus, the Christ,
yeah.
you know. Mm-hmm. And I feel that tension more keenly than ever, you know, that we aren't really getting sustenance from where it needs, from whence it needs to come.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a humble image, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's an image of humility. And at the opposite end of the spectrum, you get the exact opposite kind of claim.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what's amazing about this metaphor and image, too, is how sacramental it is. You know, that here, Isaiah is talking about the feed box for the animals, and the animals come to the feed box, and then like now, if Jesus was called the bread of life, and this might have been Luke's parable to John's bread of life, you know, the true manger, and in the true manger is the food that will last forever or fulfill the deepest longing of the human heart.
I'm trying to recall the exact phrase that Luther used for the manger to compare it to the Word of God. What did he say? Some of you must remember.
Yeah, he in Introduction to the Old Testament, I know he talked about the Bible is the manger
right.
that holds
the cradle that bears the Christ.
Yeah, the cradle that bears the Christ. And another image when we were in campus ministry at PLU, the provost, who was near retirement at that time, always came to our Sunday student congregation. And every Sunday he'd come up for communion and he'd hold his hands like this. And I just asked him once, you know, not that you can hold your hands any way you want, but I'm just wondering why. And he says that when I was a child, a pastor told me to form my hands into the shape of a manger, mm-hmm. and then to put the bread of life into that manger.
And another image that comes to mind with this is that the farmer puts the feed in the manger for every creature in the flock or in the herd. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we watch and we see the stronger, more powerful beasts nudging the weaker ones out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
But as we always say at Holden, all are welcome. That's the intent of the farmer, is that every creature gets fed.
Yeah. And the farmer might have to side with the little runt.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
yeah.
So that one is fed. Or isn't there an old sucking the hind tit? Is that? Or did I just get that from my head? the smallest piglet, you know, that's the weakest, and everything always ends up. Moving on. I know I had a college roommate that used that if you got dumped upon. No, so, but how did you lead me into that? Now, but on the manger, sometimes when you read a Bible scholar and he'll say something like, well, this goes back to Isaiah 1. How does he know? Did he or she make this up? You know, so I was thinking about this, about Raymond Brown. You know, it's really nice, but how could he jump from this passage to one little verse in Isaiah? The first clue is it's the only place in the entire Old Testament in the Greek translation that the word manger is used. And the same is with the Wisdom of Solomon and the swaddling cloths. That's one clue about how. But in my questioning, I was in a library once doing some kind of research or studying, and I got bored. And so I decided to go to the magazines, you know, find a magazine to read for a while, and all the really interesting ones were gone, so I took Christianity Today, which later someone has given me a gift subscription to that has some very, very strong and wonderful writing. However, so I opened up this Christianity Today, and then there I came across an early Christian Christmas sermon. And it was preached by Gregory of Nazianzus. Help me, those who are good at this. Was he one of the Cappadocian fathers?
Yes.
I heard a yes. Gregory of Nazianzus, and it was he lived 329 to 389, and this was a sermon that he preached in Constantinople, now Istanbul, at the Church of the Resurrection on December 25th, 380. This is building up to the conclusion of his sermon. Christmas sermon. Now I pray you accept his conception and leap before him, if not like John from the womb, yet like David because of the resting of the ark. Do you remember that story? David so excited that he took his clothes off when the ark was coming into Jerusalem and danced around it. Revere the enrollment on account of which thou wast written in heaven, and share the birth by which thou wast loosed from the chains of thy birth, and honor little Bethlehem, which hath led thee back to paradise, and adore the manger through which thou, being without sense, wast fed by the word, and know as Isaiah bids thee, thine owner, like the ox and the ass, thy master's crib, if thou be one of those who are pure and lawful food. I'm not sure what it means by that. But do you see how in his sermon, evidently this tradition was passed down in the early church, that the manger of the Lord in Luke is the crib where we are fed today. So that took away my doubts, and I was thankful that there weren't any really exciting magazines there that day. Well, let's look at just a few other of these things up here. The no room in the inn, Jeremiah 14:8. In Jeremiah 14:8, Jeremiah is just crying out against God because God is acting like a motel dweller. Oh, why don't we just look it up? Jeremiah 14:8, would someone find that and read it? You get a prize. Remember Sunday school, looking up Bible passages, and if you were first, you had a sucker.
You want just the 8th verse?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler turning aside for the night?
Yeah. This is a charge against God who has left Israel. You don't care any more about us than a motel dweller does about the town in which the motel is located. Have you ever thought of that when you late at night pull into a motel in some town in the middle of Wyoming or something, and then you lie there in bed and start thinking, who's the mayor? What are the problems of this town? How does their water system work? No, you know, we don't care. You just move on.
I own a bed and breakfast.
Oh, yeah.
I know exactly what people just keep moving on.
They move on, and you don't have a lot of questions about the politics of your town.
What's the weather? What's our elevation?
Weather, yeah. So
we're going to go eat tonight.
Yeah. So at least the question is raised this is one I maybe question the most, and I would have to think about more, but this Raymond Brown's guess is that Luke had to have a very important reason for including no room at the inn. And the fact that Jesus was not born in a motel was another way of saying God is here with us, Emmanuel, God with us, for our deepest needs, our deepest sorrows, our lives, and is not anymore like Jeremiah accused God of being, and that was like one who just comes and stays in an inn at night and then moves on. That's his possibility, and again, it's working on why did Luke pick this and leave out so many other details. Ooh, oh, it's almost time to finish. Where am I?
Yeah.
We did the praying inscription, and I think basically, oh, I forgot to mention one of possible humor in the Christmas story, and you can take this with you now. And if you go to a service on Christmas Eve, you can be the only one laughing. Because this is humor. In those days, a decree went out from the Emperor Augustus, the Son of God, the one everybody calls divine, the one whose birthday is New Year's Day, whose birthday is the beginning of a whole new age for this earth, which, by the way, the words this day in the announcement of the angel, this day means the beginning of a new era of time. And therefore, it's counters the beginning in the Prion inscription. Went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to their own towns to be registered. And Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. This is where you can start laughing and laughing quietly, quietly, because the contrast here is that the true, or the false savior of the world, that Luke would say, the false savior of the world, he receives the message from God and says, have a decree, dear false savior, that everybody should go to their hometown to enroll. And then Caesar Augustus, the great emperor, then becomes God's little servant to get the Messiah born in the right town. It's called when the really big, big, big people end up being the servant without knowing it. And then this is called the humor of the underclass. Possibly. But, now, what will this make a difference next December when you hear the story read? So.
This is probably just way too obvious, but it confirms for me that Christ not only came to earth in that manger and in that barn, but he came to the earth. It came to the creatures, but the sacredness of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
He's here for the well-being of the creatures, and the stable folk as well as Mary and Joseph and what they represent for all of us humans.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what, you know, Holden has been giving great attention to for quite a long time, but we tend to forget it, I think. Christ
mm-hmm.
came to earth for us, and we forget the column and pig and the sheep.
And then, you know, the shepherds who were mainly unclean, according to the piety of that time, were unclean, were the lowest.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's all of these signs that Jesus is present in the world for the lowly,
mm-hmm.
including the animals,
the
earth. You know, if I would have written a story about a Messiah coming to earth, it would have never dawned on me. So to tell the story of a manger,
mm-hmm.
and earth, and animals, and shepherds, and sheep. Anybody else? Yeah.
I kind of hate this line of thinking because I really believe the Christmas story myself. But the other side of the coin I wonder about, especially given all the stuff you've talked about today, is, you know, if I found myself having to write the story of Jesus 30 years after his death, and by then the theology of his divinity has been developing. So of course, like any earthly god, we want to have an idea of where he came from, and we discover we really don't have much fact about how this guy was born and where he came from. So we have to put something together, make something up, and it seems to me that another way of looking at it all is that if indeed that very cynical way of looking at the story happened, you know, whoever did it was pretty clever about taking all the right pieces from all the right places and putting
mm-hmm.
together a story that creates an almost perfect closure and continuity with prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that an awful way to think about it?
No, because you would say, is the story still true? Even if what you say is what happened, is it still true?
And even if you assume that there was some kernel of historicity that Luke was working with, he did a beautiful job.
Yeah, we're with one of the most tender, beautiful writers. Short story. So, one more? Sure.
I think one of the possibilities is somewhere in between is that Luke always had this deep sensitivity to women, the needs of women and the feeling of women.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's always a possibility that Mary, in her later life, dwelt on Mount Zion. There's some historicity to that. And that Luke may have had some passing meeting with Mary. And in this passing meeting with Mary, you know, just had sort of a sense of a feeling of she told a little bit, oh, I remember those days, you know.
Mm-hmm.
plus these things, which were part of the trough, the cradle of biblical literature, and molded them then together as one weaves a blanket.
Yeah, it's a beautiful, beautiful thought. I have one more that I almost forgot, but Luke having the choir of angels. And if you go to Job, it talks about when God created the heavens and earth, the morning stars sang together, which is the same word as angels, morning stars, angels. And if this is the case, then Luke bringing in the angel choir is saying this choir has practiced for a long time. Their last concert was when God created the heavens and the earth. And they have really practiced. And just like, you know, the virgin birth is a sign that a whole new beginning of creation, you know, of the Holy Spirit entering Mary's womb. Here we have the angel choir singing as they sang at creation, thus being the announcement of the angels that a whole new era is now beginning, a new creation. Well, with that, we wish you a Merry Christmas and a happy New Year.